I would invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Changing things around just a little bit this morning during our morning service from what we're used to. Just want to thank Jessica and Scott, just really special. Appreciate you guys more than words, just leading us in worship. Just thankful that you're here. And be sad when you leave. It was just a delightful time here this morning. We have a number of other songs that we're going to do here too at the end of the service. But it was an interesting time trying to plan our... If you don't know, we're leaving out of town today. That's why this is all kind of disorganized this morning. We're leaving out of town, and the only way we could connect from Seattle back to Chicago was to leave on that flight where we have to be on the ferry at 12:15. And so this is going to go very quick here. And then I'm going to say amen, and then I'm going to try to take these fancy clothes off and put something to travel on, and then we're going to try to go, and then we're going to sing a couple songs at the end. But I thought about just a couple of things here by way of introduction. And this will help us think about the passage at hand. And I don't want to lose the power of this passage. This is a really important and practical passage. If you're not there, Mark 10, 23 through 31. In the ministry, you think about the church, and I don't know if you do this, but I look at the year in terms of the end of vacation to the start of vacation. In other words, my church year is my work year, my church year is ending today. I don't know if you look at, most people just think of the first of the year or whatever, but I think of it a little differently. And so, to make a long story short, I'm thinking today is the end of my 14th year as a pastor. That's how I'm thinking about it, and it's just kind of a special day for me as I was thinking about it. In our day and time, you may not understand this, but the average pastor lasts 3 years now in a church, and then he moves somewhere else or gets out of the ministry. And so there's just a lot of reasons this morning to rejoice as God has been faithful here in our church. God's faithfulness alone. Longevity is really the only measure of success in the ministry, and I'm just thankful for God's faithfulness, that God in His grace would allow me to be a pastor for 14 years in the same place. If you don't believe in miracles, now you have a reason to believe in miracles, because it is a miracle of God's grace and God's faithfulness. Let me just talk for a minute or two about what this work entails. And I do this not to talk about what I do, my job, but I do this as a transition into this passage, and I trust you're going to see this come through. Being a pastor, being a minister, a preacher, different people call it different things, Bible teacher, whatever you like to call it, a minister, whatever, it's really like no other job in the world. No other profession, no other business, no other vocation, no other trade. You realize very quickly about week two as a full-time pastor, you realize very, very quickly that no matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much effort you put into it, no matter how much sweat, tears, pain, sincerity, long hours, training, no matter how talented or gifted, the results of this work are really totally, completely in the hands of God. It's like no other work in the world. It's like no one else's work here. You say, what do you mean? Well, I mean, if you're a great businessman, I mean, you achieve results. And in many ways, in all fields, your results, your quote-unquote success, is commensurate with your ability, your work ethic, your training. Make sense? I mean, back when I was a salesman, my first real job in the world, I mean, I was actually pretty decent at that. And we had these rankings, and we had a department of 12, and I was always one or two every single month I was there. And so I had the highest salary. And so in many ways, your success was commensurate with your ability. And you if you're a businessman, if you're a doctor, if you're a teacher, a musician, you know, the cream rises to the top, and results are commensurate with one's ability, one's work ethic. But in the ministry, it's very, very, very different. You come to your work, your occupation, with great passion, desire for success, not to mention the commensurate training to achieve your goals, but you're just absolutely powerless to influence the results. You don't produce the results as a pastor. You can't make people come to the church. You can't make people get saved. You can't make them interested in the things of God. You can't make them sanctified. You can't bring unity. You can't make people give as an act of worship. You can't make people use their spiritual gifts. You can't bring unity in the church. You can't stop catastrophes in the lives of people. It's just a total life of humble dependence, sincere, broken dependence. And it's born in a total reliance on who God is to keep His promise in His Word, that the Word of God will not come back void, but will accomplish the work for which it was sent. And so you perform your job duty each and every week, and a lot of people aren't aware that the pastor's job duty is to be a proclaimer, a teacher, a preacher of the Word. And you do this every single week. You do it in season and out of season. You do it when it's popular, when it's not popular. You do it when the church is filled, when the church is empty. You do it when people like you, when they don't like you. You do it when you're feeling good. You do it when you're not feeling good. And you do it, and you leave the results to God. And many days, you may find this shocking, there are many days in the ministry, and I'm sure it's like this in all of our jobs and vocations, but there are many days in the ministry you come to your office, or you come to Sunday morning, or you come to an event, or you come to that place where you're alone and you're doing your work, whatever that work is for the day, and you just raise your hands up and you say, God, this is impossible. This is impossible. And in this passage, beloved, the whole point of this passage is that with people, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Let's read this together, Mark chapter 10. Turn there with me, Mark 10, beginning in verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to His disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to Him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to Him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed You." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for My sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Dear God, speak again through Your Word, and just encourage everyone here this morning, and pray You would remove the messenger as always, and pray that You would be the one speaking, and Your people would hear the voice of truth through the Holy Spirit, and that, God, You would encourage us and move us, sanctify us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, look at this passage with me. There's one big lesson that comes through in this section. And it's very simply this: a person has no power in himself to be saved. Very important. And then there's a secondary point that I'll try to develop. It's the comparison and contrast between earthly riches and spiritual riches. But I want you to notice, look at 23 through 25. Jesus talks about the hindrance of wealth as it relates to salvation. And this goes right back to our message last week on the rich young ruler. Look at 21 and 22 to refresh your memory. Mark 10, 21 and 22, looking at him, Jesus felt the love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And so you remember the story of the rich young ruler. It was his property, his possessions, that kept him from following Jesus, kept him from being saved. Jesus gave him the truth. He gave him the answer to the most important question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus uncovered the man's idol. He uncovered what was preventing him from eternal life. And when the rich man came to that fork in the road, he chose the riches of the world rather than the riches of the world to come. And so our text today is building off that real, literal encounter. And so Jesus uses this real life meeting with a literal man who walked away from him because he was not willing to part with the god of money, to teach the principle that for many, wealth is a god they cannot take off the throne of their life. And so Jesus makes a clear statement. Look at verse 23. There are a couple of clear statements here. Verse 23, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Further exclamation, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, this makes sense practically. Earthly wealth gives people a false sense of security, comfort, happiness, joy, contentment. Earthly wealth removes any sense of dependence spiritually or pragmatically. And it is often the origin of a false sense of security. Earthly wealth gives people a life of ease, comfort that is not conducive to humility, rejection, suffering, brokenness, dependence, faith. Earthly wealth tends to make people focus on this world and the things of the world. For the wealthy, the world and all that it can give can become a personal heaven. And there's more to it. That's a very important point in our day and our time, and I'm going to come back to this briefly. But there's more to this passage that is often left unsaid, and I want to just try to help you understand this in context. And this is one of those passages that indeed has a couple of meanings just embedded right in the text itself. The second side of the coin here, related to the difficulty of riches, in this context, and you may have never thought about this or been taught about this before, but for many Jews, and I think this is going to make sense, for many Jews, having money allowed them to give money to others and to God as an offering. And in that religious system, it was widely held that those who gave money to God and to others would have their sins forgiven. Don't miss this. I was looking at the Jewish Talmud this week, and it was actually written, and you could look this up. This was the real teaching. And the Talmud, of course, was the practical application of how people, Jewish people, actually lived and practiced their religion. In the Jewish Talmud, it said, with alms, what is an alm? Giving, just a fancy way of saying giving to the needy. With alms, one purchases redemption. You follow this? This is how people were functioning. And so, in essence, the Jewish people were being taught, look, giving money will buy you redemption. Nothing really new under the sun. This was the root of the Protestant Reformation, early 1500s. Martin Luther goes, he hangs his 95 theses on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. In many ways, it was in response to the sale of indulgences, where these monks and friars would go out on the street and ring a bell, ding, 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 and they'd say, hey, look, you know, buy this indulgence and save your poor Uncle Fred from the fiery hell of purgatory, for as the coins drop in the bottom of my container, so the time elapsed in his purgatory decreases. And they had these sayings, and people would be snapping up, you know, these indulgences. And that was the last straw. When Martin Luther saw that now it had come to buying redemption, that's when the 95 Theses came up. And so in essence, in every time, in every age, in every religion, money, giving, wealth, it has always been associated with salvation, redemption. And Jesus is saying, look, the wealthy have no advantage to having their sins forgiven. In fact, it is very often a real, literal hindrance to having one's sins forgiven. The godly man, one who is rightly related to God by faith in Jesus Christ, has always given money as an act of worship, knowing that all he has is a gift from God. It's all of God's anyway. And so giving out of gratitude, giving as an act of worship with no thought of what one will receive in return and never to achieve eternal life has always been the model of one who is right related to God. But the deceitfulness of riches, as the Bible calls it, has often been a stumbling block to real people just like us, people we know. For money can buy people an amazing life on earth. Money can create a pseudo heaven on earth. Money can become a savior for people. And try not to be one of those Christians who attends church that says to people, well, you know, if you had all the money in the world, you know, you'd be miserable. You know, I'm not so sure that's true. Let's just be real. I mean, I just don't like when real, genuine believers live as if, you know, they have this their head in the proverbial sand. Monday's my day off, and so in the fall, you know, we have Monday night football, and because we're in this weird Alaskan time zone, it starts really early. You know, practically in the afternoon. So I try to watch Monday Night Football during the football season. But before Monday Night Football, there was actually, and you know how in the fall, in November, October, well, even September, even in July, it can be miserable outside. Did I mention I had my heater on every day in the office this week? It was just a miserable, miserable cold. I'm actually even cold right now. But anyway, but even in the fall, on these miserable days, I'm getting ready for Monday Night Football, and there's this show, and it's called Lottery Millionaires. Very interesting. And so when I saw the show called Lottery Millionaires, I had to actually watch this thing through because I knew that this passage was coming, and I actually filed this illustration away. This is what good teachers do, right? We file, this is what it's come to. We file illustrations away for a rainy day. Get it? That was a good one. That was like the best one ever. And that honestly was not premeditated. That just came, and I'm so proud of myself right now. Because usually, if you're visiting, I'm usually not funny. That was actually funny. And so when I am funny, I make a big spectacle of it. Okay, so the show Lottery Millionaires. I'm watching this show. It's a fascinating commentary on the human condition. Do you have any idea the amount of money that was spent on the lottery last year in our country? I was actually thinking about this during the week. And I tried to guess, and then I actually went to the real lottery site where they have the figures. And this is all supposed to be regulated, so you can believe it or not believe it. Just put a hypothetical number. Do that. Put a hypothetical number in your mind. Think about how much money do you think was spent on the lottery. And I had it in like the hundreds of millions. But it was actually $65 billion. That's what I did. $65 billion with a B. I mean, I don't even know how many zeros that is. That's a lot, though. $532 billion was spent on the lottery since 2001. And so I'm watching this show called Lottery Millionaires. Very interesting. And the whole point of the show is how the lottery has changed the lives of people. And it was absolutely fascinating. And the point of all of this is very simple, and I actually wrote this down. One guy summed it all up, and this was, I mean, this was why I watched this show for this one moment right here. He said, and I quote, "Winning the lottery saved my life. It brought me the happiness I was looking for and could not find anywhere else. The lottery is my salvation." And then they went on to chronicle how this guy lived. And don't even come to me with this thing that lottery is going to make, or winning the lottery is going to make you miserable. Because this guy, I mean, he had like a golden pool, and I mean, there's like this whole nine yards, and it was just nuts. And so that's why people spent $65 billion last year in our country. They think money, wealth, will buy them salvation. It will buy them heaven on earth. But notice what Jesus says when it comes to this thesis. Verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Notice the disciples' response. Look at verse 26. Notice the disciples' response to Jesus' difficult teaching on the deceitfulness of riches, verse 26, "They were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?'" And of course, that's in response to verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And so Jesus gives the answer in verse 27. Look at verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And so what a great statement we have to grasp in order to have a true view of all things spiritual, especially how one is saved and how we present the gospel. Jesus is saying, look, no amount of money, no amount of giving, no amount of buying, offering sacrifices can save a person. Jesus is saying, look, you can't save yourself. You can't buy yourself a pseudo heaven on earth. Salvation doesn't originate in the resources of man, but in the power of God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Salvation is not the result of the will of man, but the will of God. And the big point here is that no person has the power in himself to be saved. It's a divine work in response to the Word of God, energized by the Holy Spirit, that produces repentance and faith, causing one to be born again. And so in this first section, 23 through 27, really going all the way back to verse 17, this whole thing, 17 through 27, is all about this one big point. Earthly riches cannot buy spiritual riches. And it reminds me very much of that classic section in 1 Peter. "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Let's go to 28 through 31. The second big point here is the juxtaposition, the comparison and contrast of earthly riches versus heavenly riches. Look at Peter's statement in verse 28. "Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.'" This is just classic vintage Peter here. Now, remember with me, Peter, James, Andrew, John, they had a lucrative business. They were in this fishing business, commercial fishing. In the standards of that time, these guys were probably considered very well off. You say, well, how do you know that? You're just speculating. Not really. The Bible says Peter had hired laborers. That was the standard of wealth back then. And so Peter owned his own boat. Peter gave up all the benefits of a great paying earthly business that he no doubt loved when he followed Jesus. And so Peter is being really honest here. And I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. He doesn't say, "Get behind me, Satan." He doesn't say, "Peter, you know, what are you talking about? Don't dare, you know, ask me this question." Not at all. Peter's being honest, and Jesus is going to give him a great answer, a tremendously encouraging answer. Peter is saying, look, Jesus, what about those of us who have given up everything to follow you? And most likely, Peter's probably just relating here to the rich young ruler who was not willing to give up the things of the world to follow Jesus. And Peter is making the contrast. He's saying, look, Jesus, what about those of us who have given up things in this world to follow you? And this is a tremendous question that maybe you've asked once or twice. I've thought about this once or twice. And some of us in this room have given up the prerogative of earthly riches. Some of us have not used our ability and our effort, our training, our skill to wear ourselves out to attain wealth. Many of us perhaps this morning. Many people doing the work of ministry, even on a lay level, fit into this category. They're spending their time, their energy, their talent on the things of God rather than attaining earthly wealth. And maybe there's one or two this morning and you're thinking, well, you know, I see all these people I graduated from college with and they're, you know, really, really well off, living at a very high standard, and I'm just living at a very low standard. What about us? Notice Jesus' answer in 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. The rewards of the present age, Jesus says, are not earthly riches but spiritual riches. When one truly follows Jesus, perhaps they lose their family members who are not followers of Jesus. They receive untold numbers of family members in the family of God, the church. Farms probably refers to provision or a place of rest. And notice not just the positive, but persecutions. It's not all going to be earthly reward. There will be suffering that goes along with it. But in the age to come, look at verse 31. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. In the parallel account in Matthew, the Bible records Jesus, you who have followed me, you will sit on the throne of glory. You will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jesus makes a promise here about the comparison and contrast between earthly riches and spiritual riches. And it all goes all the way back to the rich young ruler. And maybe some of us this morning are going to be encouraged by this passage. We're going to think about all of the things perhaps that we've given up. And Jesus says, you know, really, you're not giving up anything. One of the writers was saying, you think you've left everything, and what are you going to get in this life? You get the whole family of God, but in the millennial glory, you will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. Beyond that, eternal life, heaven, everlasting heaven with all of its glory. Look at verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I think maybe a couple of us are going to be encouraged by verse 31. Has anyone seen some of those yachts that have come through Ketchikan here in the last number of days? It's unbelievable. I mean, like their beater boat on the back is worth more than everything I own. It's crazy. You know, helicopter pads and helicopters and... And I've known a couple pro ball players and things, you know, making millions. And this was back 20 years ago where actually a million was a lot of money. And you all perhaps know some people who are just living in a standard of luxury that's unspeakable. And it just doesn't start and end with things like luxury and material things. Some of us, we were talking about the ministry a little earlier, and some of you perhaps will get this, maybe not, but in the ministry, it's one of the difficult things about being in the ministry is when you go and you speak to other men, real men, and you tell them what you do. You know, ladies, you may not know this, but a man receives just a huge amount of his, how shall I say this, his self-image is so very much tied to his work. Ladies, I think for you, you're not so shallow, but for men, you know, what I do is who I am. And so for a man, you know, it's interesting, you go out in the world and you talk to other men who aren't believers, who don't get what you're doing, and you say, well, you know, I'm a pastor. You know, and they almost have this look of disdain, you know, this disgusting look, like poor, poor you. And there's almost an awkward silence that, you know, what's a big guy like you doing as a pastor, you know? Couldn't you really do something with your life? You know, and they just look at you as the absolute biggest failure on the face of the earth, you know, making a salary that a first-year teacher would make. You know, and they just look at you as a failure. And maybe there's a couple of us in the room today, and maybe you have similar experience. I want to encourage you this morning. Even as people perhaps persecute you for your Christianity, maybe even if you're making a huge amount of money, but because of your stance for the Lord Jesus Christ, people look at you differently and they look down on you. Beloved, let's believe verse 31. Let's understand verse 31 to be a promise from God. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Be encouraged today if the world views you as one who is last, because God promises you in a way that I can't even explain that you will receive a place of glory in the age to come. Let's pray. Dear God, we do pray that you would let the word sink in, and that you would encourage, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction this morning. Wherever we need to be instructed, I pray for each one, knowing in the room this size there's 100 different applications to a passage like this. And so I pray you would bring those supernatural applications to the heart, that we would be edified, that we would be encouraged, that you would be exalted, that you will have received glory. God, I present this to you as an offering of worship. I pray it was heard by your people as an act of worship. And I pray that you will continue to bear fruit here through the preaching of your word. And dear God, we come, the believers here this morning, we come in unison and unity. And we fully understand that everything spiritual in the church and out of the church, salvation, sanctification, church growth, using our gifts, holiness, all of these things, all of it, dear God, is in your hands. And so we leave it there by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.